I'll be reading from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Now, just a reminder, last Sunday, I preached on this text, but only from verses 15 to 17. There was so much content there that I didn't have enough time to look at the other verses. But this morning, we're going to take a look at verses 18 to 20. But let's stand together. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And Father, we acknowledge as well that you are here with us today, that our Lord and Savior and the Spirit of God is with us today. And we pray that you would do the work in our lives that we need, in our minds, that we may draw near to you, that we may become more like Christ, that we may be a true blessing to our brothers and sisters. And so speak to us, Lord, through these verses. May we have receptive hearts this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So yes, we're going to look at verses 18 to 20. And I remember this pastor who, after reading his text, just said to the congregation, these verses are difficult to understand. So let's just go on to the next verses, shall we? Friends, this is a real temptation for pastors, and I will acknowledge I have never preached on these verses before, and even though there was some humor in the way this was said, I wonder if I have intentionally or unconsciously but intentionally avoided these passages because the meaning of them just don't appear self-evident. And they appear somewhat difficult to understand. I always thought maybe this is above my pay grade. But since I'm doing it, and if I do a good job, then... you can raise my pay. The interpretation that I have heard over the years most frequently on these particular verses come primarily out of the charismatic movement. And the teaching goes something like this, that binding and loosing are really about spiritual warfare. It's about the believer and Satan and his demons. And that what Jesus is teaching here is that we have been given or are given power and authority to, quote, bind Satan. All right? I tie him up and I do it in Jesus' name. And we are told that we can loose. And loose would mean that we can call upon God to just, give us his blessings or unleash his blessings on the people. So a common prayer that you will hear in many of these groups is, Satan, I bound you, or I bind you. Have you heard that? Yeah? Okay. So it's quite common. And I grew up hearing that connection with these verses. And the idea is that Christ is just giving his people the power to restrict Satan's influence and his movement. We're kind of like tying him up. So this is about victory over the demonic realm. And so I wanted to look into this and say, is that what this is about? And I have to confess that Jesus at times does use this language. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, when we talk about Jesus and Satan, he says, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob his house?" So there's that kind of language. And again, they would tie the strong man up, and the demons that were possessing somebody, you loose the man. We read as well in Luke 13, verses 10 to 17, of a woman who, it says here, Satan kept bound for 18 years. There's the binding there, but this time it's Satan doing the binding. And Jesus says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. You are loose." And you'll also find this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, where it refers to an angel binding Satan for 1,000 years. And after that, he must be set free for a short term. So this time it's an angel doing this. So I have to admit that these verses, these terms, sometimes are used in this connection, this language of binding and loosing, are used in connection with Satan and the demonic. However, although I want to acknowledge that, I want to say that I see no reason why this interpretation is what Jesus is talking about. To take these verses that are found obviously in the New Testament and impose them here just seems like the wrong thing to do. Because these verses, as we shall soon see, have nothing to do with Satan, have nothing to do with the demonic. And there are also health and wealth groups that also use these verses, and they talk about, you know, binding the demon of poverty or binding the demon of sickness or something like that, and then loosing wealth and loosing health. And I just see no connection with those ideas and what we're about to study today. I also don't see any believer, including the apostles, using this prayer formula in the New Testament. "I bind you, Satan." You know, some of us might also just query, we wonder, what does that even mean to bind Satan? So one Sunday you're at a prayer meeting or you're outside and you bind Satan, and then 2 days later the same group comes back and they bind him again. Like, how did Satan get loose? Like, he keeps escaping every time he gets bound. So again, I'm just digressing, but again, I want to say I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. Every text that we read has a context. In fact, it has multiple contexts. But the context is always very important. It is essential to getting at the true meaning of the verse that we're looking at. If you want a proper interpretation, you always have to be concerned about context. So it has, as I said, nothing to do with binding Satan or sickness or poverty or addiction. And I acknowledge it may sound very impressive, very like you're powerful to be able to bind Satan. It sounds impressive, but it's not persuasive when we come to these verses. So let's ask, what is the context? What is the main theme that we've just read about? As you could see, it starts with a brother who sinned, and then someone is trying to win that brother back, but But the person who sinned refuses to repent of his sin. And so then two others get involved, but that, again, to no effect. Nothing happens, doesn't work. Then the church gets involved. Still, there's no repentance or reconciliation. And then it goes right to the last stage where, you know, the church has to excommunicate or let this person go from the community. That's the theme that we find clearly stated in verses 15 to 17, isn't it? Like, there's no controversy on that point. The issue is, what about verses 18 to 20? Are they still part of this? Or has Jesus just moved on to another topic? And the reason I would emphasize that Jesus has not moved on to another topic is you can see various themes and connections in verses 15 to 17 and 18 to 20. For example, verse 16, he says, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if you read in verse 19, Jesus says, if two of you on earth agree. If you go to verse 20, it's where two or three come together in my name, I am there. So you see there's continuity of thought there and themes. Likewise, the themes of coming together takes place all throughout these verses. And there's also this theme of agreement that's there from beginning to end. So Jesus has not changed the topic. So these verses are about the authority and the leadership, the church, to exercise discipline over individuals who ignore or reject the biblical values, community standards. They reject the process of reconciliation. They continue to refuse to confess their sin and repent. That is what this is about. However, you know, before we even start breaking it apart, this is the context in which these verses are placed, and I think it's very important that we not ignore that. Now, another important question that we have to ask is there anything in the first century or in the Jewish context that a Jewish person would listen to what Jesus is saying and have an understanding of how the words are being used? Is there anything in their culture, in their theology, that we can find that would help us understand these metaphors of binding and loosing? And fortunately, the answer is yes. Yes, we do find that it was common for rabbis to use these verses, these terms. So here's, in this context, the meaning of the word bind is to prohibit. And to loose is to permit. It's very simple, to prohibit and to loose. So just assume that a Jewish person would go to a rabbi or somebody in leadership and say, can I divorce my wife over any reason at all, according to the law? Maybe they might come and say, hey, can I eat pork? They wouldn't, but just assume. Can I save life on the Sabbath? Like, they would come with these questions, and what they were asking is, am I bound by the law of God or am I loosed in regard to the law? Like, if they were told that they were bound, that meant the law forbade them. You were not allowed to act that way. If you were loosed, then you were either commanded by the law or permitted. There's freedom there and you could do as you please. It was permission. So at the most basic level of binding and loosing, it requires a knowledge of the Word of God. It requires a knowledge of what God deems is sin, okay, what he prohibits, and what God deems a matter of freedom or a positive command, what he permits. That's what we're looking at in these words. Now, if I could take you just back to the Garden of Eden, this is where my mind went, but when Adam and Eve were created, they entered immediately into a moral universe. They encountered a moral God. It was a moral universe. And God said to them, "You can eat of any tree in the garden, any tree in the garden, except for one." So, permitted, forbidden. So the way I see it is almost, just imagine there's like green light, red light when we're at traffic stops. So in the Garden of Eden, you would look, and on those issues that you were permitted, like the whole garden would just like be green lights everywhere, green lights, except one tree. There would be a red light right there. That would be a no, not permitted, you're forbidden. All the rest, you can go out and just eat from whatever tree. So much freedom in the Garden of Eden. However, I find this very insightful, but we are told about a crafty serpent. And this crafty serpent went and told Adam and Eve that they were not bound, that they were not forbidden, but instead they were loosed. So instead of a red light, Satan was putting a green light in front of that tree. And Adam and Eve, as we know, they ate the forbidden fruit. And of course, all hell broke loose from there on in. But, and by the way, in this sense, I do agree, there is a spiritual battle over this issue. And I would say that even today, we are facing the very same temptations that Adam and Eve have faced. Because a number of people in positions of, let's say, religious or political authority, or a number of people in positions of influence, academic positions, people in the media, they're saying the same thing as what happened in the garden, okay? You have heard it said in the Bible that you are not permitted to do this, that this is forbidden. But I say to you, you are permitted. Go ahead and do it. And so today, friends, we have the same challenges that Adam and Eve had. God puts a red light, says this is forbidden. People in political authority and in the church and in the culture, so on and so forth, put a green light. And you have to know whether you are being loosed or whether you are being bound. So it requires a clear, definite knowledge of God's moral standards. Because the question is, who has authority on this issue of what is sin and what is permissible? Now, when God chose Israel to become a nation, again, same issues come up. They were given God's laws. Some laws were ceremonial laws, like circumcision, say. Judicial laws, civic matters, criminal matters, and then you had the moral laws, the Ten Commandments. And when God gave these laws, he was telling people, some things are forbidden. You cannot do them. They are wrong. Others you can and you must. And it was always the responsibility of the leadership and then the community to teach and to guide their children and fellow citizens, people, into what was forbidden and what was permitted. And in some cases, they would have to go before judges, and the judges had the responsibility to actually discipline the wrongdoer. And if a serious crime was committed, they could even recommend the death penalty. So in Deuteronomy chapter 19, 15, on these very serious issues, it says, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed." See that? One is not enough. a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Ring a bell? This is what we're reading about, two or three witnesses. So if after a judicial process a man was found guilty, the judges and the people were to, quote, purge the evil from among you. So it's quite a serious situation that they were faced with, to actually apply the justice of God in individual cases. However, just as in the garden there was Satan, in the days of Christ, we read about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sanhedrin, and they were responsible to make all these decisions and tell people what God wanted and did not want, what was permitted, what was forbidden. And we read that they abused their ministry. So even in terms of Christ, when Christ would do miracles on the Sabbath, or when his disciples didn't wash their hands ceremoniously, or when Jesus would hang out with sinners and go into their homes, like the Pharisees saw all of these things, and they would say, all of that, those are sinful, those are moral evils. And when people actually ignored them, as Jesus was going to do, as a result, what they would do is they would cast people out of the synagogue. They could have them flogged. They could stone them. And eventually, even Jesus was crucified. So you see, there's the application of justice that came in. Now, Jesus clashes with them and says, these things are not sinful. What you're saying is sinful are not sinful in the eyes of God. And he begins really to make it clear that you do not speak for God. What you are applying are the errors and the traditions of men. So whereas they were forbidding people to do things that God said was permissible, Jesus was loosing them. They were trying to make them feel guilty, and Jesus said, you don't have to feel guilty about these things. And then Jesus even accused the Pharisees explicitly of binding heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders, but they will not move them with one of their fingers. So a kind of legalism starts. So they had this responsibility to bind it, to loose, but they were abusing it. So there is abuse. It's not always straightforward. And again, I want to just emphasize that binding and loosing is not just about declaring what is sin and not sin, what is right and wrong. It's also the authority to apply, to exercise authority in Israel to discipline people who break God's law. And of course, as a nation, they had the responsibility, not just slight discipline, but to punish them as well. So pretty serious content here. Now, what's important about the verses that we're looking at today is Jesus is implying here that he does not recognize the authority of the Pharisees, nor does he want people in the church to recognize their authority. He's going to build his church, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're being fired. They are being replaced. They are being replaced by the apostles and the Christian community. They now are going to have the responsibility to declare God's revelation of what is sin and what is not, good and evil, what is true, what is false. And if people do not abide by God's commandments within the congregation, not in a nation, but within the congregation, they have the authority of Christ to actually expel that person from their midst. Again, this is very significant, I think, just that you know, Jesus establishing and appointing a new leadership under the new covenant for the redeemed people of God. You can look at it this way because this language is also used in Matthew 16 when Peter is given the keys of the kingdom. In a sense, it was the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who believed they had the keys of the kingdom. Okay, they were proclaiming who's in, who's out. They were doing the binding and loosing. They claimed they were God's spokesman on earth. And at this point, Jesus is changing all this. There's going to be new gatekeepers. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're no longer going to play a role, a prophetic role or pastoral role under the new covenant. Finished. Jesus is saying this. Now, a perfect example of this, you can find it in Acts 15. We read about the council in Jerusalem. So verse 1, some men came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And here's what they were teaching, the brothers. Okay, the Gentiles are starting to come into the church. And they were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Whoa. They were trying to bind people's consciences. Okay? You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. Paul and Barnabas, we read, were there, and they opposed them. They opposed this view. And then verse 5, we read, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And so the apostles, the elders, they got together to consider this question. And eventually Peter gets up and says, no. No, you're not the gatekeepers anymore. Because we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And so in the end, the decision was to loose the Gentiles, not bind their consciences. This is not, you don't have to do this. You do not have to obey this. So again, there's a clear example here that the people who are now coming into the church, the Gentiles, but it applies to the Jewish people as well, they were no longer going to find the will of God by listening to these Judaizers, but rather by listening to the apostles and to the church community. See, there's a shift taking place here. Very important. I also want to make the point here that this is what Jesus is talking about here. Very, very difficult ministry, but a necessary one. And this ministry of expelling unrepentant people from the church is heartbreaking. It's dangerous. We have to be very careful, but it has to be done. That's what these verses are teaching us. And I'll give you some real examples that I've been involved in, not necessarily just within my congregation, but with other people's congregations when I had to talk about these issues. But sometimes within the church, a brother will commit adultery with another man's wife, or he's married and has sexual relations outside the marriage. And you can't ignore that. And so the question is always, what do we do? Well, you approach it by saying this is sin in the eyes of God. And you can even start there. Do you agree that this is sin in the eyes of God, that this is in the scriptures? And by the way, there are times where people will say, no, I believe this is God's will for my life. All right? There's huge denial at a point like this. But once you declare that this is sin in the eyes of God, according to to the scriptures as well, then you're going to call upon them to confess and to repent. As I said, sometimes they refuse to end the relationship. But as a leadership and as a church community, you cannot be neutral towards this or towards the couple. If they don't terminate the relationship, discipline needs to happen. And you may have to terminate their membership. If it is a leader within a church, then you must call upon them to step down. Sometimes you can ask them to get help. I was part of a church in Montreal as well. It's a different story, where the husband was physically abusive towards his wife. And literally, she would come to church sometimes with black eyes. We cannot ignore that. We cannot ignore it. So as a board, you have to go and talk to the couple, talk to the individual. You have to protect people, and you start with saying, do you realize that this is a sin in the eyes of God? And are you willing to do the work? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to apologize? So on and so forth. And given that he was part of the worship leadership, also asked that he step down from that position. And I could tell you that this was very difficult in that scenario because he belonged to a particular community. They came from overseas, all of them as a group. They started attending the church. And instead of that community siding with the leadership, they felt they needed to protect each other. And so they fought against any discipline or anything like that. Very difficult stuff that goes on at a time like this. And of course, sometimes you got people threatening. If you expose what I did to the congregation, I will sue you. And other times people just say, I don't care what you do. I'll just go to the church down the street. They'll accept me. I won't tell. Like these are complexities involved in this situation. And friends, I feel bound to acknowledge this because it's not just something that I want to talk about other churches, but there are times even within my own experience, a particular brother who had a gambling addiction, who had access to church funds and also stole church money. And we had to address that. We can't ignore it. And if he's in a position of leadership, we have to ask that he step down. If it's something that's been going on for a while, he needs prayer and he needs help, but he's got to be willing to confess these things. And it's messy. It's very messy. Recently, I've been listening to Mike Winger, and he's been calling out so many within leaders, prophets within the church. And the latest was a particular prophet, so-called prophet, who said that he had the gift of knowledge. And everybody who came to his prophetic services, you had to let him know you were coming with your name and all the rest. And what what he would do is, when he found out that you what your name was, he would go and check your Facebook account. And on your Facebook account would be all this information, important dates, important events. There would be pictures, so on and so forth. And over again, he would say, he would eventually come around to giving the person's name and telling them about, were you born on such a day? Are you married to so? Sometimes even, did you lose somebody very close to you? And he would get all this information from Facebook. It was incredible. And two individuals in the church started to get very suspicious about it and about him. And he was on staff. And his wife at first didn't want to believe that somebody, a prophet, would do that kind of thing. And so she created a fake Facebook account just to find out. And guess what? When this prophet came, he called upon her name, this fake Facebook account. Of course, she wasn't present. She didn't exist. And so these two went and talked to the leadership. And once again, friends, the leadership refused to believe it. And they actually turned against the ones who were exposing it. Those two witnesses turned against them because people are afraid of exposing men of God. And this responsibility was bestowed on the leaders and the church community, and it's to be taken seriously. As I said, it's messy, it's complex, you know. Maybe as a leader, you're responsible for inviting this prophet. You've spoken highly of him, and now it's like to expose him means that I have to expose my own lack of discernment. I don't want to do that. And all these people out there that were blessed by, it's like, wow, God is so good. He knows me, knows my name. He's concerned about me. There's all this, you know, stuff that comes into your head and interferes with these clear commands that God is placing upon the church leaders and the church. Again, but how exactly is the Lord expecting this to work? I mean, it sounds like, you know, when you read this, the next verse, that the church has the power to make the final decision. And regardless of what it is, heaven will ratify it. Doesn't that sound like it? Whatever you do on earth will happen in heaven. I could go into the Greek and show you that, you know, many have said that it means whatever you do on earth has been done already in heaven, but it could be, will be done. But the point is that would be, it's just totally inconsistent with the rest of Scripture to think that. Because remember, Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth. Now, in verse 19, we read, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. Again, some people just read this verse and take it carte blanche. I could ask for health, I could ask for money, you know, I could, there's so many possibilities. We talked about how James and John, they agreed with each other, and remember, their mother concurred. They agreed that, Lord, one of us should sit at your right hand and the other at the left hand. We agree, both of us, two or more. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Or when James and John, they agreed, we're ready to call fire down from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Remember, Jesus rebuked them. You don't know what spirit you are of. So this isn't a kind of a carte blanche approach. It certainly contradicts so many other scriptures. And again, I'll simply emphasize that we are to remember that even verses 19 and 20, not just 18, are found in the context of discipline. And when Jesus says, again, I tell you, he's following up from verses 18 here. So assuming that the leadership and the congregation, that they followed the steps that were laid out by Jesus, and they have tried their best, their utmost, to win this brother back. They have obeyed the Lord. They don't see the repentance that they had prayed and hoped for. But they're coming together. And they're coming together, you notice, in the name of the Lord. When you come together in the name of the Lord, that means what Jesus said about himself, his identity, what Jesus taught, all of his teaching. This is coming in the name of the Lord. You're agreeing with the Lord. And now they're coming in the name of the Lord, and it's to finalize, to make decisions about the discipline of this unrepentant brother. And all throughout this process, the sinner aside, there has been agreement. There's been agreement with each other on this matter of discipline. They went to the person who sinned. They bring in the community. Now they agree that they must let him go. So there's in all of these meetings, now they're meeting in the name of Jesus. They're all agreed, and means they're committed. They're committed to going through with this. It's important. There's the heaven and the earth. Always, like, the sinner is at odds with the community, but Jesus is saying, we are in harmony. Heaven and earth is in harmony when you do this. All right? You noticed today when Carson was leading worship that he forgot to take his capo off. So what happens is that you're not going to be in harmony with everybody else who's in a different key. There's got to be harmony. And this, I was like, when I saw this, I said, thank you, Lord, for this example. Thank you. But it was like, wow, harmony. That's what this is about. Heaven and earth, we're on the same key. We're going to play the same notes. Like, we're many of us, we're all doing our you know, we're playing a different role, but there's harmony here. And now notice Jesus says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there. Now, some have said that Jesus said this because he never expected too many people to attend prayer meetings. I don't think that that's correct, by the way. In fact, I don't think this is referring to a prayer meeting per se. This is about the two or three coming together for the purpose of discipline, and it has more to do with judicial matters, not just a prayer meeting. I know we often quote this, it gives us a lot of comfort at prayer meetings when we're just a few people, but that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about, hey, isn't it great that even though we're only two of us, Jesus is here. Theologically, even if you're by yourself, Jesus is there, all right? And this isn't about trying to start a new church of us four and no more, Jesus is with us kind of thing. That's not what this is talking about. When the two or three, remember, they have been involved in this whole process, and we look back in the Old Testament how two or three witnesses needed to be there to give confirmation before there was discipline. Jesus is saying, you can now proceed with this discipline. And my authority and approval stands with you, behind you. I am there. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm not going to read, you can read through this, but you're going to see many themes and procedures being emphasized and applied. It's almost like Paul had these verses in his mind. So, as you know, there is some pretty serious sin in the congregation. A man has his father's wife, he says. But then we read on, and once again, the leadership and the congregation are not concerned. They're not taking their responsibilities of bringing about, you know, church purity. Holiness, we sang about holiness today, how holy God is, but we're not concerned about that. This church is just completely ignoring that. Like, they're even proud of it. Look how tolerant we are. We're so tolerant. Super tolerant about it. And then Paul speaks, and he's engaged in what we could call it the binding ministry. And he says, put him out of the fellowship. And then he says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. You see that? All of these themes are coming up again. If you go through with this, you have my blessing. You have my approval. If I were physically present, I would vote to cast him out. when you are assembled, which again is like coming together, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. See, all of these themes, there you go again. Hand this man over to Satan, which is really hand him over into the world. This is Satan's domain, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on that day of the Lord. And if you go right to the end of the chapter, he concludes, expel the wicked man from among you. Paul was concerned about the purity of the church. And he makes it very clear. I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about people in the church. You know, this language also reminds me of a wife who came to me and after many, many attempts to try to make her relationship work out. And she told me, I'm going to start procedures to leave my, quote, unfaithful husband. And it was the next words that she said to me that came to my mind. She said, Vic, it's very important to me that I know that you're willing to stand with me as I go through this. It's important for me to know you not only think I'm not doing wrong, but that I'm doing the right thing. Are you with me? And those words, I believe, is what Jesus is talking about when he's speaking to the church. He's giving them his confirmation. I am with you. You have my support. You can come to me for wisdom as you begin to take these steps. So, at the very least, discipline of a member in a church is very, very messy. And as I pointed out, you can get into there's often a lot of trouble, and there's persecution that comes with it, confusion. Sometimes the person you're going to kick out is very entrenched in the leadership. Sometimes he has a lot of following and respect in the congregation. Sometimes he's the biggest donor we got. Sometimes he's connected to, you know, my father, the governor. Okay, these are issues that come up, and they're temptations for why you might say, human wisdom tells me let's not get involved. Just let it go. Let's pray that somehow this all works itself out and we don't have to do anything. But here Jesus is giving his command and permission to get involved. All right, let me make some final applications. A number of years ago, I can't remember quite when, but there was a rap song by Tupac. Do you remember that? There was a very famous song that he sang. Do you remember what it was called? Anybody? Only God can judge me. And there were people wearing these t-shirts. It was all over the place, that phrase. And I have to say, there's there's some truth in that statement. Ultimately, really, it's only God who can give a total judgment of your life and fully accurate, so on and so forth. But there's something really, really dangerous as well about this statement. Because what it can also mean to people is nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to discipline me. I'm above your judgment. And somebody in the church who sins can easily do that. They can have the Tupac mentality. But we believe the scriptures are God's word. We believe that it's God who tells us what is a red light, what is a green light, and he gives us the authority to judge and discipline when necessary. And he gives us the right and authority to expel people from the fellowship. And by the way, this is a very serious matter to be kicked out of the church. Even if you go to another church, it doesn't matter. If you get kicked out of the church because of you know, genuine sin that you have in your life, when you get kicked out, it's not simply that, you know, okay, the church has no more to do with. In a sense, God takes over. When you're out there, God takes over. And he disciplines those whom he loves. And his discipline is painful. So, the best time to obey the Lord, the best time to turn from sin is now. Not later, it's now. Because unrepentant sin complicates life, it complicates relationships, and it brings shame on the name of the Lord. So do yourself and everybody else a favor. Just avoid sin, you know, to the best of your ability. Pray, so help me, God. You know, you're not going to be perfect, I know that, but you can repent quickly. If you've hurt somebody, if you've done something wrong in the fellowship, I would encourage you just to get it right. If you've stolen, restore it. If you've lied to somebody, go and tell them the truth. Just acknowledge it. Do it quickly. Repent and be reconciled. Okay? Do it like if you don't get. If just one person coming to you doesn't work, then, you know, when two or three go to you, do it then. Like, don't bring it to the congregation. Don't allow, you know, don't just allow for the church to then have to kick you out. We don't want to do that. We're to win our brother. That's our primary motive. But, friends, we have the responsibility to follow through with what Jesus says. For church leaders and congregations, again, I just want to say church discipline is a serious matter. Sorry, Butch, I know this is your first few Sundays. I should have told you before you joined as the elder board. And Paul also brings this up, which reminded me of those of you who've been following what's been happening with certain laws in the States. I think it's mostly in California, but other places as well, where they said they were not going to, thieves were not going to face any consequences if they stole under $950,000. $950. Oh yes, period, 00. Yeah. Those extra zeros, I shouldn't have put them in. Yeah, so under $1,000 you go in. One guy goes in, takes, you know, under $1,000, another person goes, okay, think about it. Like, it doesn't take a genius. What do you think is going to happen? Okay? Is the economy going to thrive? Are businesses going to be able to stay open? Are people going to be able to keep their jobs? I mean, man, it's hard to imagine that people come up with these ideas. How did you get into leadership? Yeah. I just want to say, you need to spend time in the Bible getting to know right and wrong. And again, the result is always the same. There's a rise in crime. There's destruction of community. People are afraid to go into those places again. And then some people, like, I want to stop them. I want to get involved, but I know that the police will come and won't do anything, and I might get in trouble for hurting the guy. It's just bad from beginning to end. And when people don't take seriously this responsibility to punish crime and give it what it deserves, I mean, it's the destruction of the city. And I would say, likewise, when you allow sin to run rampant in the church, when you tolerate it, when you allow people to harm others, where people are allowed to steal and to lie and all of that, I can tell you the end result will be the total destruction of the local church. That's it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why this is serious, really, really serious. Also want to just say that in these verses, what we could take home with us, it's really powerful the way Jesus brings heaven and earth together and the way he brings church activities and says, I am there. And one of the songs that we sang today had those words, how did it go? I am there, something like that. I am there. And you and I, friends, we tend to forget this. You know, you see a worship team, whether it's Carson, Emma, Sean, others, and we just say, oh, there's some musicians singing songs, and we're singing with them. And we forget that line, I am there. I am there. Oh, there's this preacher guy. He gets up, and he preaches really long sermons, and so on and so forth. And you just, and all that you can think of is, you know, just what he was wearing, what he said, people around me, this, that, and the other. And we forget the Lord stands behind his word. This is his word. He is here. He's here. And then you have, you know, as you go out in to win people, you might say, you talk about strategies, this, that, and the other. But remember what Jesus said, you know, go out into all the world, preach the gospel. And at the end he said, and I am with you. And what does it say? There is joy in heaven over one who repents. Joy in heaven. Like God is really involved. If there's joy in heaven over one who repents, then I would say there's here in these verses, there's a determination of discipline over one who does not repent. But he's there. He's involved. And that's what he wants to remind people of. He wants to remind the church. So guys, when we're worshiping, don't just pay a just, you need to be there and say, the Lord is here with us. I am in his presence. Right? You need to be, take that seriously. When the word of God is preached, you should, it's not just about, you know, how one delivers the word or the text or so on and so forth. Just remember, this is the word of God being spoken to me. I mean, if I say something wrong, just leave it. But in times of fellowship, this is the Lord ministering through one another. But even in your own life, God is at work within you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. He's in everything that the believer is doing. And he's here in the when the church gathers together. Last point on this ministry of binding and loosing. Remember, this is not just about casting out, it's also about welcoming back. The church can welcome back. It's not just about separation, it's about the authority to receive and to reconcile and to forgive. And there's a very powerful image. I don't know how many of you have seen a movie called The Mission. It's the story just about a really nasty guy, a soldier. And he did a lot of wrong things. Turned First Nations people into slaves, killing, so on and so forth, innocent people, taking away land. And themes that we hear quite often about. Anyways, at one point, he begins to feel very sorry about the life that he has led. And what he does is he takes his armor, his sword, and other gear, and and he ties it all up into a bundle. It's like in a net, like puts it all in a net. Then there's this long rope from there and he ties it around himself. And everywhere he goes, he brings his burden of sin with him. Everywhere. For all the evil things that I have done, he feels he needs to discipline himself and punish himself. And there's some pictures where times where he has to go up these very, very steep mountains, and he's so tired, and just the weight just, you know, brings him back down. And eventually he gets up to where there are a number of Indians there. And one of the Indians who recognizes him takes out his knife and goes up to him, puts it under his throat. But instead of killing him, what he does is he begins to just saw the rope off, and you see this heavy load just fall down into the water, into the depths of the seas. It's quite a powerful image there. And he was loosed. He was free. And he broke out into tears. And then there were hugs given to him, and the community comes around and receives him as a friend, and there's forgiveness. It's just such a beautiful picture. And I want to end with that Jesus is giving to us the ministry to bind and the ministry to loose, the ministry to expel and the ministry to welcome back. And this responsibility that we have, we can't pick and choose, we have both. And offering the gospel to sinners is, again, I would say the most serious and glorious business on earth. And I pray that we do it faithfully and that we do it knowing that he has promised to be with us. Father, thank you again for this powerful text that we've read this morning. First, Lord, I pray, forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses. I know, Lord, that if we say we are without sin, we're lying, and we make you a liar. But I pray that by the Spirit of God that we would sin less and that we would repent quicker and that we would make determinations to really grow in holiness. Lord, I pray for all churches, brothers and sisters who have this responsibility, may we be found faithful. We don't just get involved with things that we enjoy. We get involved to be obedient to the commands of God. Jesus, thank you. What a privilege. What a glory to know that even now you are here with us. In your name we pray. Amen.